Imagine you recently attended a funeral for your spouse, the love of your life. Imagine you recently returned from the doctor's office carrying the news that, yes, you do have cancer. Imagine you just got through yet another sleepless night that was caused by the scars from your troubled childhood. Imagine that you are feeling smothered under a mountain of unpaid bills. Imagine you just lost your job because you couldn't abide by the guidelines your boss wanted to follow you as a Christian. With a clear conscience, you couldn't conduct business the way they wanted you to. Or imagine you just lost your boyfriend or your girlfriend because you refused to violate God's standards for sexual purity. How would you feel? How would you feel in terms of your relationship with God? Or maybe his attitude toward you? Would you feel that God really loved you? Would you feel that God was really on your side? And maybe you don't have to imagine any of those things, because maybe those are things that you have gone through and currently feel and are dealing with at this moment. Maybe none of those things are your particular circumstances, but you have your own particular circumstances, which are just as troubling as any of the circumstances that I suggested. Are you ever tempted to wonder if God loves you? Are you ever tempted to wonder whether or not God is on your side? For those who've ever wondered that, or for those who are currently wondering that, Paul has some very encouraging words, and they're found in Romans chapter 8. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. You don't even have to listen after this next sentence, because I'm going to tell you what Paul's going to tell us. Paul's going to drive home the point that God is for us. And he's going to drive home that point beginning with a rhetorical question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? His point is, what is the proper response to all these things? What things? What things does he have in mind that we are to respond to? He has in mind the things that he's just been talking about. The difficult thing is to know how far back we have to go to get a full grasp of these things. Certainly he's going back to the previous three verses. It's hard to imagine him not going back to the very beginning of Romans chapter 8. And because Romans chapter 8 is so similar, it's really Romans 8 is a development of many of the seed thoughts that he planted in chapter 5. I think we almost have to go all the way back to chapter 5. But then there's some seeds before that in chapter 3 and even some hints in the very introduction. So it's hard to know where to stop. So to spare us time in reviewing the whole book, just consider for one second what he said, what things he has said in Romans chapter 8. Remember the wonderful note that the chapter started on? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all because of what God has done. And then he goes on to tell us, not only are we no longer under sin's condemnation, we are no longer under sin's domination. The chains have been broken. And then he says, we used to be slaves to sin, but now we have become the children of God and have an incredible inheritance to look forward to. And even in the midst of this life, which can get very trying and extremely difficult, he says, we know this based on what God has done for us. What do we know? Remember what he said? Beginning in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. In light of all this, what can we conclude? I think we can conclude that God is for us. And I think the reason why we can conclude that God is for us is because Paul concluded that God is for us. Notice what he says, if God is for us. That's his conclusion based on these things. What shall we then say to these things? God is for us. God is on our side. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a man or woman whose faith is in Christ, if you are a young person who has committed yourself to Jesus, God is for you. And then Paul follows up this statement with a rhetorical question. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? The assumed answer to this question, and it will become clear, the assumed answer to this question is no one. Paul is not saying we will have no opposition. Paul is not saying nobody will ever be against us. He's not saying we will have no enemies. But what he is saying is that our opposition, our enemies, those who stand against us are of no consequence. We do and we will face opposition. Remember what Peter wrote? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're battling unseen spiritual forces. That's why Paul could write in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then we also encounter people as well who are working against us. There are some people, false teachers, who are trying to lead us astray, lead us from the truth, lead us from God, lead us from righteousness. There are other people who are trying to steal from us, who are trying to do us physical harm. There are some people who will work against us because of our faith and try to persecute us, even execute us. We will have opposition. When I was in seminary, I ran in a 10K road race against Olympic gold medalist Frank Shorter, 1972. He won the gold medal in the Olympics, and I was his opponent, me and about 1,000 other people. I can tell you I was in the best shape I had ever been. I went to the starting line. I was way back on the starting line because the road was not only so wide. I went there with every intention to run my best and to pass as many people as possible. I ran as hard as I could. I ran faster than I thought I could. But I can assure you this with everything I have. My opposition was of no consequence to Frank Shorter. He had so much more going for him than I had going for me. But I did pass him. On my way out to the halfway turnaround point, I passed him as he was heading back to the start-finish line. So I did pass Frank Shorter. You and I are going to face opposition in life. And if you haven't learned that already, you've probably been in a coma. Opposition will come in the form of spiritual forces that we can't see and people that we can see, people that we can feel, people that we can hear. But Paul says their opposition is of no consequence. How do we know that God is on our side? How do we really know that? How do we know that he's for us? Paul gives us the evidence. He says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his peculiar son," and I think he puts the word "own" in there because he's already talked about us as being sons of God. We're adopted sons. So he wants us to know that when he talks about Jesus as his son, he wants us to know he's in a different category of a son. His own particular son. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for on our behalf, for our sake, for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" The evidence to support his claim that God is for us is this. God delivered over as a sacrifice his very own son, his peculiar son, for us. Paul is stressing divine initiative for this. And he did that back in chapter 5. Remember what Paul said in chapter 5? Beginning in verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Remember how God asked Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice? This is what we read in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 10. "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son.'" He wasn't Abraham's only son, but he was his peculiar son, the only son through whom the promise would be given, the son that he had waited for so long, the promised son. "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. How did God know that Abraham was truly committed to him? He was willing to give his peculiar, special son, the son in whom every promise that Abraham was given would be fulfilled. That's how God knew Abraham was committed. How do we know that God is committed to us? He did not spare his own son. but delivered him over for us all. Now for Isaac, the Lord provided a substitute, that ram that was caught in the thicket. For Jesus, there was no substitute, because Jesus was the substitute. Jesus was our substitute. And if our faith is in Jesus, Jesus is our substitute. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul reasons this way very simply. If God gave us the best, he will certainly give us the rest. That's Paul's point. It's inconceivable to Paul that God would make the supreme sacrifice on his part to sacrifice his own peculiar son and then withhold anything else we need for our eternal destiny and glory. Now, he doesn't elaborate on the all things that God freely gives us. But it probably includes all things that we need pertaining to our salvation and our hope. Everything that's part and parcel of salvation. If he gave us his son, he's certainly going to follow through on all the rest. John Phillips tells a story about a wealthy Roman who was approaching death. He had a wayward son who broke his heart. Totally irresponsible. Always in trouble. Unloving son. And yet he had a faithful servant named Marcellus. He decided to write his will. He knew he didn't have much time left. And he wrote out his will. And he called his son in and said, "Son, this is what my will. I'm going to tell you. I am going to leave everything in my estate to my faithful servant, Marcellus. And to you, I'll let you just take one possession from my estate. That's all that you get. What would you like?" The son thought about it, and he said, "I'll take Marcellus." Good move. Because everything was tied up in Marcellus. Everything that we have to look forward to, our future inheritance, is tied up in Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything that we need and more. But how do we know that nobody can stand against us? What assurance do we have that nobody can take away from us what we have and what God has promised? Paul says in verses 33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." This passage has a legal tone to it. The verb that's translated "will bring a charge against" is used 6 times in the book of Acts, and the various times where Paul is on trial. So he conjures up this picture for us of a courtroom. And the future tense, "who will bring a charge," suggests that he's talking about that day in the future when we stand before God in judgment. And so Paul asks the question, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Against God's chosen. Now, in light of what he's told us in the previous verses, in verses 28 through 30, in light of everything that he's told us in the whole chapter, God's elect, God's chosen, in other words, those according to the language of verses 28 and 29, those he foreknew, he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those he glorified, those he adopted as children into his family, those whose sins have been paid for by Christ, those who are no longer under condemnation, no longer under judgment. Who can bring a charge against those that God's already removed from condemnation? If God is the judge, if he's the highest authority, and he's cleared us, who's going to bring a charge against us? And that's what Paul's point is as he continues. God is the one who justifies, so who is the one who condemns? God's the one who justifies. God's the one who vindicates us. God's the one who makes us innocent. God's the one who declares us righteous. If God's the one who does that and has done that for us, who's going to say anything against us? Who's going to bring a charge against us? Who's going to condemn us? Even if Satan's the prosecutor, even if Satan comes before God and says, these are legitimate sins, I've seen this person do that, even if he's correct, how can those charges stick if we've already been justified, if we've already been vindicated? Why can't those charges stick? Because we have a defense attorney. Whenever there's a prosecutor, there's also a defender. Jesus is our defense attorney. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our high priest who mediates. So Paul continues. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Remember verses 26 and 27? We learned about our first divine intercessor. That was the Holy Spirit who prays for us. Now he tells us we have a second divine intercessor, Jesus, who intercedes for us as our advocate, as our defender, as our high priest before God. Remember what Paul said earlier about Jesus? He described him in chapter 4, verse 25 in this way. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The presence of the risen Christ at the right hand of God is proof of the fact that sin was paid for, that he conquered sin and death, and his presence at the right hand is a reminder of the fact that we are in Christ and that our sins have been paid for. Just his presence. He doesn't even have to open his mouth and say anything. His presence there is evidence of the fact that we've been vindicated. We've been justified by God. He's living proof that our debt has been paid. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation," or the satisfactory atoning sacrifice for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." But how secure are we really in this standing before God? Paul's answer begins with two questions. First question, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He's spoken about God's love. Now he just spoke about Christ. So now he speaks about Christ's love, because really their love is shared for us. Yet another rhetorical question, and like the others, the answer in Paul's mind is very obvious, but he still asks it, and he does so to help make the point. Hey, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And to make sure we understand the answer, he asks another rhetorical question that lists some of the possibilities we may tend to think can actually separate us from the love of Christ. So then he considers, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? If you're in the middle of any of those, don't you wonder if God really loves you? Can any of life's circumstances, can any of life's suffering separate us from the love of Christ? Can severe trials, can being deprived of what we need, can even the prospect of death, can that separate us from the love of Christ? Paul lists the kinds of things that he himself personally went through. Paul's not reading the experience of others to try to figure out what things we might have to go through. He lived it. And comparing his experience to the false teachers that he was trying to protect the Corinthians from, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He's here dictating this letter to a scribe. He says, he's talking about these false teachers, trying to demonstrate that they're nothing. They don't have the credentials that he has. He says, are they servants of Christ? And just considering these false teachers servants of Christ, it's like, he says, I speak as if I'm insane. He's dictating this. And the scribe says, you want me to put that in there? Yes, put that in there. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And then Paul goes to list his experiences that demonstrate his identity, identifying with Jesus. And these are the things he says. He starts off speaking in generalities. You know, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, just put times without number, often in danger of death. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent on the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know why he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Because he's lived it all. All those things that probably caused him at times, and I know caused me to wonder if I've been separated from the love of God and from the love of Christ. And he knew those things couldn't do it. Even death by execution, that's hinted at when he mentions sword. And then he quotes Psalm 42:22. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why does he offer this quote? His point is he wants us to know that trials and persecution are not to be surprising to us. They're to be expected. Because that's what the righteous have always experienced. And he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to show it's always been that way. And then he moves on to the second question he raised in verse 35 about who or what will separate us from the love of Christ. He moves on to the conclusion, to answer the question. So he says in verse 37, but in all these things, in all what things? All the things he summarized in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All these things that we think may be evidence that we've been separated from the love of Christ, Paul adamantly says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Paul says we super conquer. We over conquer. He takes a word for conquer and he puts a prefix in front of it that really intensifies it. He's saying we're not victims. He's saying we're victors. We're like the Red Sox who broke the curse of the Bambino in 2004 when, despite being down to the Yankees, sorry, Bruce, 3-0, they won the next 4 games. And sorry, John Carey. They then swept the St. Louis Cardinals against all odds. Super conquerors like a little shepherd boy named David who came across a professional warrior by the name of Goliath. And he defeated him. Paul's saying, in the midst of those circumstances, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's possible, not because of our own strength. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because of what Christ is doing in us and through us and for us. In 47 BC, some of you may remember that. I won't mention names. 47 BC, Julius Caesar defeated the king of Pontus in Asia Minor. He announced his victory in Rome saying this, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquer. About 1,730 years later, the king of Poland drove Turks from Vienna, and he came to the Pope and he announced the victory with a paraphrase from Caesar. I came, I saw, God conquered. And he still does. And so do we. But not in our own strength, but in what he's done in us and through us. But through him who loved us. It's based on our union in Christ. And then Paul shares this great conviction that he has that we can share as followers of Jesus. He says in verses 38 and 39, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am convinced. It indicates a settled conviction that's deep in his heart. Uses the perfect tense to picture it's a conviction that I had and that it's a conviction that continues now even to this present sense, present time. And what's his conviction? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he makes his point in a very powerful way. You'll notice that there are a number of pairs that he puts together in these verses, probably to emphasize the extremes and anything that's in between. So he considers the possibilities we might raise as to things that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, neither death nor life. We only have two modes of existence, death or life. Most people fear death more than anything else. Can death, what we fear the most, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No, it can't do that. Well, what about life? What about anything in life? What about whatever life throws at us? What about anything we experience in life? Can that separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? I don't think so. Then he says, nor angels nor principalities. Disagreement as to a number of these words. What does he mean by angels, nor angels nor principalities? Some translate it demons. Some people think he's referring to two different categories of spiritual beings that are both evil. Most people probably think he's talking about spirit beings that are good, like angels that actually do the will of God, as opposed to fallen angels or demons who we would expect to be against us. He's saying good angels can't do it and wouldn't. Demons couldn't do it and wouldn't want to do it, would want to try to separate us, but they can't do it. Then he says, nor things present nor things to come. Well, that pretty much covers everything in time. There's nothing now in our experience that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about in the future? No, there's nothing in the future. Nor things to come. Nor powers. This one stands alone, but it's a plural. There's all kinds of different ideas. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I don't have a sense of conviction about what he's talking about. Powers is also the word that can be translated miracles. It's often translated miracles. Is he just talking about all kinds of supernatural forces and powers that can stand against us? Even the miraculous, out of the ordinary things? No, they can't separate us. Or maybe he's talking about powers in plural to emphasize the powers that Satan has. You know, he's talked about demons. Maybe now he's talking about, I'm not sure. Or maybe he's talking about all powers, including human powers, human authorities, human rulers, human armies. Maybe it's just a catch-all. He's saying, any kind of powers. No, they're not going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, nor height nor depth. He kind of ruled out time before, saying nothing that we can experience now, nothing in the future. Maybe he's ruling out anything in space, nor height nor depth. Is he talking about anything above the earth and then anything on the earth? Is he talking about anything in heaven and anything in hell? I'm not sure, but I know what he's doing. He's ruling out everything in space. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he throws in one more. It's like he doesn't need to, but he does. Nor any other created thing. Paul's thinking, let me just rule out them all. Just in case you thought you knew the exception. Just in case you thought you were living the exception. Paul covers all the bases. Nor any other created thing. Oh man, I missed a lot of buttons. Oh, forgive me. Let's go back and we'll redo this. No. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you're thinking, well, what about? No. No, I know what you're going to say, Cheryl. Yeah, but no. But no. Nothing. Not a thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen. This security is not an excuse to amble aimlessly through a life of following Jesus. Put our feet up and just know that everything is fine. This is not an excuse for that. It's a stimulant for us to love him and serve him and follow him with all that we have, knowing we do that as victors, as those who triumph. That's how this sense of security moved Paul. He just kept marching forward because he knew he super conquered. He over conquered. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Nothing. Oh. Nothing. Absolutely nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Not chicken pox, not cancer, not foreclosure, not bankruptcy, not persecution, not even martyrdom, not death in the prime of life, not death before the prime of life, not our present circumstances, not our future circumstances. We live in a time when evil can and does impact us. Evil is alive and well and trying to crush us. But we must trust in God's power to work for our ultimate good. We must trust in his mercy and justice. Even when justice seems to be delayed, we keep persevering. In a world where we're tempted to wonder why God hasn't done something, we have to rest in what God has done. And what has he done for us? He's justified us by faith in Jesus. And he's assured us of an incredible inheritance that is ours. Maybe what he hasn't done troubles us, but what he has done for us is awesome, and it should make everything that we think he hasn't done pale in comparison. Do you have security and confidence in God? It depends on whether your faith is in Jesus. That's the only way that we can legitimately have faith and confidence in this life. And if you have Jesus and don't have that faith and confidence, pour your mind into Romans chapter 8, or Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8. We have every reason to be secure and confident in our relationship with Jesus, even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. If you don't have that confidence, please feel free to talk to me after the service. I'd love to just take some time to make sure you fully understand who Jesus is and what he's done, so that we can have that same confidence that Paul had, knowing that in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Christ.